You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, though we'll be jumping around to a variety of texts as we consider topically tonight, that is, we're breaking from the normal pattern of preaching through John's Gospel, to speak about spiritual survival in the new year. On an annual basis, I try to do a topical sermon around Easter, around Christmas, and then around the new year, and so this year is no exception. A recent magazine wrote an article about the world's liturgy. Now, a liturgy is a word that we use to describe the order of service and each of the elements that are in the service of a church. So in our services, the word is read, preached, sung, prayed, and displayed in the sacraments. And through the liturgy, our people are instructed. Their outlook, their convictions are given shape. Their priorities and their convictions are strengthened through the liturgy of the church. Well, this magazine article is talking about how the world has its own liturgy. And it pointed to the schools and the media and the calendar of secular events and so forth through which it shapes the priorities, the perspective, the outlook, the convictions of our fellow countrymen. And the message of the culture or the society in which we are living, I think we can summarize in this way. The message is that of the sovereignty of the self. In other words, life is all about me. I define myself. I determine my identity. I please myself. I ignore the expectations of others. I answer to no one. This is what it means to be authentic, genuine, is to be. This idea has been around for a long time. You can go back to the Greeks, to thine own self be true. But it's particularly pervasive today. So I don't really pay any attention to what the family says or society or the church or God or what a particular moral code that others might try to impose upon me. No, I need to be true to myself. I have no obligations, no responsibilities outside of myself, and pleasing myself and satisfying myself with a capital S. And the means by which the culture, the society is communicating this primarily is through media. With the help of the schools, but primarily through media. Recent study in Forbes magazine says that the average American spends 12 hours a day looking at a screen. That seems excessive to me. Another study says it's merely half of our waking hours, or a mere 7 to 8 hours a day looking at a screen. And what's on those screens? Well, you're being bombarded by images. You're being bombarded by a message. It's on your phone, your computer, your television screens. If you go to the movie houses, you're going to be bombarded with this message, the assumption of which is the sovereignty of the self, of being true to myself, what I want, what I am. And to counteract that message, which I hope you understand that's not the Christian message, the sovereignty of the self, most professing Christians spend 1 hour a week in church. Or the ones who are especially committed, maybe 2 to 3 hours in church, under the ministry of the Word, in Bible studies. So at that ratio of at the most 2 to 3 hours a week compared to 49 to 84 hours in a week, Christian message, 2 to 3 hours, the world's message, 48 to 49, rather, to 84 hours. At that ratio, we lose. The fact of the matter is, we are losing in that battle. Amongst the 20-year-olds and teens and the millennial generation and the one coming up behind it, there has been a dramatic reduction in church attendance measured in the last decade, just in the last decade, from 2010 to the present day. Dramatic drop-off in church attendance. For many of our younger people, Christianity no longer is plausible. The Christian moral close lacks plausibility. The whole Christian religion in that respect, it just lacks plausibility. It doesn't speak to them. It doesn't communicate what they believe to be true about themselves. And so along with this message of the sovereignty of self, we have seen startling moral change. That, again, it's taken place in just the last decade. And among the casualties, tragically, have been our own children, of which we are desperate to hang on to and to transmit our faith to them, and yet we're finding a distressing fallout rate among our own children. And so the question I want to answer is, how is it that the Christian community survives? How do our families, as Christian families, survive in the new year and in the new decade, not just survive, but thrive in the new year and in the new decade? Given present trajectories, how do we do it? So I have just two basic points that I want to make, which, if you know me, is going to be further subdivided into multiple points. But two main points. Number one, for us to survive, what would be necessary for there to be a substantial degree of separation from popular culture. It's going to be necessary. It is necessary. The culture into which I was born was basically benign. I wouldn't say it was a Christian culture, but it was benign. It wasn't one that was contrary to or undermining the Christian message. You know, television was Ozzie and Harriet, for heaven's sakes. It was Leave It to Beaver. I mean, the intellectuals described television of the 50s and 60s to the mid-60s. It was a vast wasteland. Well, it was. It was silliness. But it was benign. It wasn't hostile. It wasn't contrary. It wasn't fighting with us. Today, it's a whole different picture. By and large, the message on the screen is not compatible with Christianity. It is hostile to Christianity. It is hostile to Christian discipleship. Virtually every program, every commercial, every lifestyle that's portrayed, that is the case. The schools, likewise, they weren't Christian schools. I was in public schools in Southern California, one of the most rapidly secularizing areas of the country. It wasn't Christian, but it wasn't contrary to Christianity. It wasn't hostile to Christianity. It wasn't contradicting. I wasn't hearing things that were contradicting what I was learning at church and at home. Today, contrary, hostile, combative. The opposite, in many cases, to what Christian parents are teaching their children at home. And so this is what's characteristic of the whole culture. What we see in the media, on the screens, and what we hear in the schools is destructive of, it undermines, hostile to the faith that we wish to pass on to the next generation. So what do we need to do? Well, there needs to be a substantial degree of separation from this culture so that we need to be, to use the old formula, we need to be in the world. There's no question about that. We need to be in the world. Jesus says, Matthew 5:13-16, that we're to be the salt of the earth. He says that we are the light of the world. He says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, for them to see our good works, we can't withdraw to a monastery. We need to be in the world. We need to be interacting with the world. We need to be interacting with the unbelieving. They need to see those good works. They need to see the light. They need to perceive the savoring and preserving effect of the salt of the earth. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he says that we are to be as light shining in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Same message, same theme, same principle. We're to be lights. We're not to be enveloped in darkness or overcome by the darkness. No, we're to be the light shining in the darkness, standing out from the darkness, but in the midst of the darkness. And he characterizes the culture of his day as wicked and perverse. Wicked and perverse. So in one sense, nothing has changed. The Bible is addressing the church 2,000 years ago in a way that's contemporary for us here today. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. Just to cite another example, the Apostle Paul had told the Corinthian church to separate from a professing Christian who was deeply engaged in immoral behavior. They misunderstood his meaning, so he says, I wrote to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Why? Since then, you would need to go out of the world altogether. No, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of the following sorts of sins. So the church has always faced the monastic impulse. You know, you go back to the Middle Ages, withdraw, isolate ourselves, build walls around ourselves. At the time of the Reformation, the Anabaptist movement was separatistic. The fundamentalism of the early 20th century was isolationist, withdrawal from the world, build walls around the Christian community. I think that monastic impulse needs to be resisted. We need to be in the world. We need to be engaged in our communities. We need to be letting the light shine. We have the evangelistic mandate. We are to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. So the substantial degree of separation does not mean that we leave the world. No, we need to be in the world, but we must be not of the world. That's the old formula. In the world, not of the world. Not imitating the world. Not mimicking the world. Not adopting the world's outlook, the world's perspective, the world's priorities, the world's fashions. They are not to be our own. We are not to succumb to the world's thinking and its values and its lifestyle, and its whatever is politically correct and fashionable in the world is not to characterize the Christian community. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We have a distinctive conviction, a distinctive faith, a distinctive theology, a distinctive philosophy of life. So Jesus prays for the church, his disciples, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, beginning at verse 14. If you want to turn there, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. See, this is characteristic of the church, of believers, disciples. Just as I, Jesus says of himself, am not of this world. Verse 15, John 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. No, that's not the intention at all. But what? But you keep them from the evil one. Where is he? He's in the world. Again, verse 16, they are not of the world, he says a third time. Just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. There it is. In the world, not of the world. So this is the Apostle Paul. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. The Apostle Paul, as we read earlier, says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You see, he speaks here in terms of antithesis. What fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, that is, with demons? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? See, these are antithetical. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He says in verse 17, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate, and touch no unclean thing." See, there's this separation that's necessary. It's not a geographic separation. It's not a physical separation, but it is separation. Revelation 18, verse 4. The world is likened to Babylon. And the cry of heaven to the people of God is, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins." A separation. A distinctive outlook and perspective and priorities and convictions and philosophy. So that we're not mingling with the world and its ideas and its beliefs and its values and its thinking and its lifestyle. 1 John 2:15-17. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the love of the Father is not in him." See, there's the church, there's the world, there's the believer, there's the unbeliever. These are antithetical. These are opposites. And then he characterizes the world. "For all that is in the world," he summarizes what is typical of the world. What characterizes the world? What is it? The desires of the flesh, that is the sensual desires, erotic desires. The desires of the eyes, to surround oneself with beautiful things and to have those material beautiful things. And the pride of life, that is position, power, recognition, celebrity. Those are the characteristics of the world. Those are the, and those are the exactly the kinds of things that you're going to see on your screens. This is the philosophy of the world. So we need to be careful about the schools into which we place our children. We need to be careful about social media. We need to be careful about screen time. We need to be careful about the friends that we make and that our children make. 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Bad company corrupts good morals." Please, please, please don't be naive. Be wise. Be discerning about how you involve yourself in the world in which we are living. Okay, the Bible teaches us not just to deny ourselves certain things, to put off and eliminate the world. Biblical exhortation always goes, put off, put on. There's things to put off, there's things to put on that replace the things that you put off. You don't just put off, you put on. You don't just eliminate, you replace. You add. So what is it that needs to be added? So that's point number two, a substantial degree of commitment to Christ and His church. The church has its liturgy and its own culture. And it is vital that believers immerse themselves in that culture. By which we mean what? Number one, it's teaching. We meet as a congregation 3 hours a week. As noted, that over again, somewhere between 7 and 12 hours a day. Not a week, but a day. Where the world is bombarding us with the message. I was noticing just last night, a car commercial comes on the television. I noted, you know, that commercial says absolutely nothing about the car. It used to be that when you had a car commercial, it talked about all the virtues of the car, about the engine in the car and the interior of the car and the reliability of the car and all sorts of stuff about the car. There was nothing about the car whatsoever. What was being sold entirely was image. Buy this car, because if you do so, you will project the kind of image that the glamorous person who's behind the wheel of the car will share with you. And what's the image? Well, it's this vision of life. It's this vision of life that the world has. It's a materialistic view of life. It's a sensual view of life. It's a view of life of success in terms that the world would understand. That's what was being sold. That's what believers are being bombarded with hour after hour, day after day. And here we're trying to counteract it. How much time do we have to counteract it? Oh, about 3 hours. Of which about an hour and a half is teaching. So we meet for 3 hours, about 30 minutes at Sunday school, 30 minutes in the morning service, 30 minutes in the evening service. And, you know, many Christians think, oh, my goodness, that's way too much. 7 to 12 hours a day in front of a screen. But 3 hours at church, oh, my goodness, what a burden. That's just expectation of that. It's just, that's legalism. That's just oppressive. Can you tell that we've got our heads screwed on backwards if that's what we're concluding about things? We've already lost the battle, frankly. We've lost. If that's our outlook, we're done. If that's where most Christian people are, I don't think there's much hope of being anything but devoured by the culture and its worldly and decadent and ungodly direction. So what do we need to do? We need to immerse ourselves in the teaching of the church. You come to church, you're going to get teaching, you're going to get preaching. A couple of chapters of the Bible will be read on a Sunday. You'll sing a couple of Psalms. This is the minimum of what we need. If the Bible is going to shape our knowledge and our outlook and our priorities and our perspective. Secondly, immerse yourself in the prayer life of the church. In the Gospels, Jesus says that my Father calls his house a house of prayer. That is the defining activity of the church. When it gathers, the defining activity is prayer. So Jesus, when he's encouraging us to pray, says, if two of you agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, I've seen people just claim this about informal prayer here, there, and everywhere. And there's value in prayer wherever we pray. But the connection here is in verse 20. The next verse, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. He's connecting the public assembly, the prayers of the church gathered, with what will be done for us by our Father who is in heaven. In other words, there's a special efficacy of the prayers offered when the people of God gather together in assembly. The whole church gathered. There's an efficacy in that united prayer where the church is gathered together. And the point here is, we need that. Why do we need that? Because Jesus says, apart from him, we can do nothing. We're weak, we're impotent, we're foolish, vulnerable. So we need the impact of the united prayers. We need to immerse ourselves in the prayer culture of the church, and the primary place where it is expressed is in the gathering of the church. Because that's the connection Jesus is making. I will be there in their midst of what? Where two or three are gathered. And that's how you know that those prayers will be answered, because I am there in the assembly listening to those prayers with particular interest. And in connection with this promise is made that it will be done. So when we pray for the strengthening of believers, when we pray for the sanctification of the saints, when we pray that we'll grow in Christ-likeness, when we pray that the fruit of the Spirit will grow and ripen, and so that we'll be characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and self-control and all the fruit of the Spirit. There's efficacy in those prayers, and we need to be immersed in those, committed to those. Then thirdly, immerse yourself in the fellowship of the church. If my primary social hub, the hub around which my social life revolves, or to put even a stronger Christian term on it, if my primary fellowship hub, the hub around which my fellowship revolves, is outside of the church, I am going to struggle in the Christian life. Guaranteed. The 28 one another's that are repeated all over the New Testament, beginning with the one that sums it all up, love one another, but you know, the rest, be kind to one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens. Those one another's assume that we need each other, that we're incapable of surviving apart from each other. Solitary Christians is not envisioned in the New Testament. It's not a possibility. Why? Because it won't work. It doesn't work. You will not survive. You're not meant to survive. Why? Because we're all mutually dependent. So that's what's behind the illustration of the body, the metaphor of the body. We are a body. You can't just start lopping off fingers and toes and arms and legs and think you're going to be normal and healthy. It's not going to happen. So immerse yourself in the fellowship of the church. Throw yourself, hurl yourself into the life of the church. Be a part of its Sunday school. Be a part of its morning service. Be a part of its evening service. Be a part of the care group meetings. Stick around for the fellowship supper after Sunday nights. When we move out to Point Pleasant, stay and linger long into the twilight so that you're making connections. So that your friends, the people that you turn to for advice and counsel and support and help, are going to be other believers, mature believers, who are going to pray for you and provide advice for you and counsel for you that's going to arise out of the Word. And so it's going to be sound and profitable for your soul. And then also, fourthly, under a substantial degree of commitment, embrace the Christian aesthetic. That is our vision of the good life. The good life for the Christian is not the good life that's portrayed in the car commercials. That's what the world thinks. It's all about money and things and about sensual pleasure and about being cool and hip and in the inner circle. No, what's the Christian life about? Christian life is, our vision of the good life is one in which every life is sacred and has value and is afforded dignity and respect. Everyone. Where wedding vows are honored. And consequently, families are intact. And if God blesses, those families are large because children are sought and cherished. Where honest labor is honored and the dignity of labor is recognized. Where honesty and fidelity and integrity and purity and modesty are esteemed over success and celebrity and fame and wealth and popularity and self-promotion, where God is first and self is a distant second. So if we will do this in the coming year and in the coming decade, if we will be in the world and not of the world, we will survive. In fact, we will thrive. We'll be a light shining in the darkness. We'll be the salt of the earth. We'll be able to say to people like Philip and Andrew, come and see. We'll be able to draw them into the life of our church. It will have an impact upon our evangelistic efforts. It will have an impact upon our mission efforts. So that the kingdom of God will grow. It will grow here in Savannah. It will grow throughout our state. It will grow throughout our nation. It will grow to the ends of the earth. For that to happen, we need to be in the world but not of the world. We need substantial separation from this world if we're going to survive. In it but not of it. And we're going to need to raise our game, as they say, when it comes to Christian commitments. If we want to survive. If we don't want to be absorbed by the world and compromised by the world and overcome by the world, we need to up our game. We need to commit ourselves at a deeper level. We need to recognize the threat. We need to recognize the peril. We need to recognize the danger that we face. Because this media of which I speak, that is 7 to 12 hours a day, is pervasive. And that's what's so insidious about it. It's pervasive. Everybody's got a smartphone now. I claim some virtue in resisting longer than anyone else, but I've got one. Pervasive. And for someone to get to one of my children and one of your children, you know what they used to have to do? They used to have to come through the front door. They had to work. They had to get through dad. They had to face the parents. Nowadays, who knows? Who knows who has? They have easy access to us, to our children. Access and the artillery with which to bombard us with that message. And if all I'm doing to counteract it is showing up at church once a week, and be honest about that, 3 weeks out of 4 weeks, for 1 hour, that's going to counteract it? You're going to survive? You're going to thrive? Wouldn't count on it. So let's be in the world, not of the world, and let's think through the nature of Christian commitment and what we need in order to experience in our lives the fullness of the presence of Christ, the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying effects of the Word. Sanctify them in thy truth, Jesus prays. Thy Word is truth. It's the truth that sanctifies us. It sets us apart. We grow by the pure milk of the Word. We're born again by the living and abiding Word. It's the gospel that's the power of God. We must have that gospel power operative in our lives, because we will not survive on our own. We need the presence of Christ. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need each other and the ministry of the Word, because apart from Him and the means that He has authorized and ordained by which Christians are preserved and grow, apart from Him, we can do nothing. As we pray together. Oh, Lord our God, we recognize our vulnerability. And yet we will not fear, oh Lord, because you have given us your Word. And you have given us a great Christ and a powerful Spirit. And, oh Lord, we pray that we might resist the seductions of the world. We would resist its enticements. We would resist its image of the good life. We pray that what we understand to be of value in life and our image of life and how it is to be lived and what ought to be our priorities and what ought to be our outlook. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would take your Word and give shape to us, renew us, make all things new. Oh, that we might be new creatures in Christ, the old passing away and all things becoming new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing another song of the new year. This is from Horatius Bonar, the Scottish hymn writer. A few more years shall roll. Again, the new year being a time to focus on the brevity and uncertainty of life, that we redeem the time, for the days are evil. We number our days. 540.